scripture reading tonight is taken from Luke chapter 18.
Luke 18. Tonight we'll read the first 30 verses of Luke chapter 18. And the text for our sermon is found in verses 9 through 14. Because of the length of that section, we won't reread it. So I ask that you pay special attention to those verses, verses 9 through 14. And he, that is Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. When his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They that heard it said, who then can be saved? He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. He said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. We read the Word of God that far. Again, the text for our sermon tonight is found in verses 9 through 14. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, greatest struggle in the church of Jesus' day was with pride. That had changed since God's people had been taken away into captivity. Prior to their going into captivity in Babylon, the greatest threat spiritually to God's people was idolatry. They were influenced by the heathen nations around them and followed after them in worshiping all of these pagan idols. For that, God chastened them by taking them away into captivity in Babylon. Largely, God cured Israel of that sin through the time in Babylon. They didn't turn again to worshiping all of the idols of the nations around them. The struggle became a struggle with pride. People following the lead of the Pharisees trusted in themselves, trusted in their own strict obedience to the law of God for their standing before God. They thought that they were righteous before Him because of all the good works that they thought they did. And in pride, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Throughout His earthly ministry, Jesus opposed the pride of the Pharisees, especially toward the end of His earthly ministry, as He saw the cross coming closer and closer. Jesus became more and more vehement in His opposition to the heresy of the Pharisees. And that's what we have here in Luke chapter 18. This is an event that took place at some point toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and He was confronted again with the Pharisees and the thinking of the Pharisees and their influence among the people. Verse 9 says, "There were certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." To expose and to condemn self-righteous pride of the Pharisees, Jesus spoke this parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. This Word of God is important for the church at any time in her history, including for the church today. This Word of God is significant because the great struggle that the church in the New Testament faces is the struggle with pride. One way in which that's evident, when we look at the history of the New Testament church and see what is the one heresy that continues again and again to plague the church. And that's the heresy of works righteousness. It shows itself in different forms, takes on at times different terminology and language. It comes up in different contexts. But at its root, it's the exact same thing, the thinking that we, by our good works, can merit before God, fulfill some condition, so that we look, at least in part, for some aspect of our salvation in ourselves. That's pride. The other way in which we can see this besetting the church is in our own hearts and lives. How often isn't there in us a spirit of pride? How often don't we exalt and puff ourselves up because of our supposed goodness and our supposed works that we've accomplished? How often don't we look down upon others and criticize them harshly? How often don't we justify ourselves as being free from any sin or any part in some conflict that's taken place? How often, in our own hearts, don't we trust in self, forsake Christ? We need to be humble. We need that spirit of ugly pride in our own hearts broken. This Word of God does that. This Word of God has that purpose, to expose, to break the spirit of pride with in our own hearts. That makes this Word of God very fitting for a sermon to prepare us as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday. It's a Word of God that exposes our sin and the greatness of our sin before God. It exposes our pride. It's a Word of God that directs us to trust and faith in Christ alone as our Savior. It's a Word of God that sends us home with the sweet comfort and the blessed assurance of being justified and forgiven by God. Call your attention to this Word of God tonight under the theme, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Notice three contrasting elements in the text, three contrasts between the Pharisee and the publican. First of all, contrasting prayers. Secondly, contrasting trusts. And thirdly, contrasting verdicts. Imagine tonight that you're standing in the temple, you've gone up to Jerusalem, you're standing in the courtyard of God's holy house, there at the top of Mount Zion. As you're standing there in the temple courtyard, you see two men come into the courtyard, God's temple, to pray. First of the men to enter into God's temple is a Pharisee. Pharisees were an ultra-conservative group in Judea at that time. This group had their origin in the 400 years of spiritual darkness between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And their origin and beginning was a good beginning. They were opposed to the influence of the pagan Greeks in the land. And they tried to push that back and to oppose that by emphasizing the importance of an antithetical life that was a good thing. But over the years, Pharisees fell into the sin of self-righteous pride. They thought that God's law was merely outward and that they could keep that law perfectly by their outward obedience to this long list of do's and don'ts. And they trusted in themselves, in their keeping of the law, for their salvation and their righteousness before God. In their pride, then, they rejected Jesus Christ. But at that time, the Pharisees were outwardly very pious, and that was true of this Pharisee. The things that he says about himself here outwardly were true. Was the case that he didn't live like other men did. He wasn't an extortioner. He wasn't unjust. He wasn't an adulterer, but he was faithful to his wife. He did fast twice a week. He did tithe of everything that he had. Outwardly, he kept all of the prescriptions of the law of God. He would have been highly respected. As he came into the temple, those who were there would have nodded their head in approval. Of course he would come to the temple. Outwardly, he's very pious. Of course he'd come to make prayer to God regularly. It's not a surprise to see him here. And he would have been looked upon with high regard and high respect by all who were there. Even you and I, we were there in the temple that day and we saw that man coming into the temple to pray. We would have nodded our head in approval. What an outstanding citizen he is. What an example he is in the church. Maybe he's an elder in the church. Outwardly, everything is in place and in order in his life. And of course, he'd come to the temple to pray. We see that man coming into the temple, walks boldly, right up to the altar of God. Turns his head up to heaven and he lifts up his hands to pray to God. But the prayer that that Pharisee makes is characterized through and through with pride. That's the overarching characterization of this man. Even though the word pride isn't used there, that's what's on the foreground, the pride of this man. His proud heart is evidenced, first of all, by what we read in verse 11. It says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Literally, it says, to himself. He went into the temple. Outwardly, he made a show of praying to God. But the reality is, he prayed to himself. He spoke to himself of how great he is and how much better than everyone else. And then what Jesus says in verse 14, for everyone that exalteth himself, self shall be abased. The Pharisee exalted himself, lifted himself up in pride. His pride is manifest in the prayer that he makes outwardly to God, but really just to himself. There are two main parts to the prayer of the Pharisee. The first part of his prayer is a criticism of others. Verse 11, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. In his pride, having exalted himself, he criticizes everyone else. He views himself as being so much better, so much holier than they are. Not like these others who are extortioners, who are unjust, who are adulterers. And then as he looks around through the temple, he spots this publican off in the corner and he uses that as an illustration. I'm not like that man. That undeserving, miserable publican who apparently lives this ungodly life. And then in his pride, congratulates himself. And he exalts himself for all of the good things that he's done. Verse 12, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The law of God in the Old Testament commanded that the Israelites fast 1 week out of the year. Not on the Day of Atonement. And this man says, I've gone way beyond that. I don't fast just once a year. I fast twice every week. I've gone above and beyond what God requires by 100 times. And I've gone above and beyond in my tithing. The law of God prescribed tithes for certain crops and certain possessions. But this man says, I've gone beyond it of all that I have. Even what God's law doesn't say I have to tithe, I've done it. Look at all the good things, good works that I've done. In his pride, he criticized others. In his pride, he exalted himself. This Pharisee is one of the more loathsome individuals described in the Bible. We're familiar with this parable and familiar with the Pharisee, and when we think about that, we can hardly imagine what a proud individual to stand before God and speak these words. He's a very loathsome individual, and yet, how often aren't we just like that Pharisee? How often isn't there in our hearts a spirit of pride? We exalt, we puff ourselves up, be so much better and greater than others. How often in our pride don't we put others down, just like the Pharisee did. In his pride, he put down everyone else. How often don't we, in pride, quickly judge other people? We don't know the circumstances. We don't know all the details. We haven't heard both sides of the story, and yet we rush to judge. And we're quick with a word of criticism about someone else. We see one inconsistency or sin in their life and we're quick to criticize. Often in an argument or a disagreement with someone that we're close to, don't we have the attitude, they've got this wrong. They're the one that's at fault. They're the one that has to come to me and say that they're sorry. Often don't we have that attitude toward our spouse? She's wrong, and I'm right. He's wrong, and he better come and repent to me. I didn't do anything wrong. Men in our pride, how often don't we lift ourselves up, just like the Pharisee, putting others down, quick to criticize, and then lifting ourselves up. So that in that same argument or disagreement, our attitude is, they're at fault. They've got it all wrong. They're the one to blame. They have to repent. Me? I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't have any part in that. I don't have anything that I have to say sorry for. How well do we receive criticism? That reveals the pride in our hearts. How well do we receive criticism? And in our pride, we hate that. We hate it when someone else comes to us, even in the humblest spirit, and says, I think you're wrong here. I think maybe you could do this better, or this is the way. And no matter what they say, we're angry with them. Who are they to criticize me? It's impossible, is our attitude. It's impossible for me to have done anything wrong or anything worthy of criticism or to do it any better or different. I've got it right. And I'm above criticism. How often don't we boast in ourselves in pride? When we have the opportunity, maybe in a show of humility, but with pride in our heart, talk about all of the accomplishments we've had. All the good things we've done, all the contributions we've made to the church and the school and our families. To exalt ourselves above others for our zeal for the church and our love for the church, which is so much greater, or the strength of our family, which is so much stronger than any other family. Reality is so often we're filled with pride like that Pharisee. This Word of God wants to make each one of us examine ourselves. Pray to God earnestly for the grace to see that pride and self-righteousness in our lives. To repent and to turn from that. Sharpest contrast to the pride of the Pharisee is the deep humility of this publican. There we are, we're standing in the temple that day. In walks this Pharisee, marches right up to the altar boldly, lifts up his head and his hands to heaven and says, God, I thank Thee I'm not like others. As we're standing there, perhaps out of the corner of our eye, see this publican silently, quietly slide and slink into the temple, not drawing any attention to himself, standing far off in some corner, way out of the limelight. Publican was a tax collector. Rome ruled the world at that time. Having conquered all of the nations, they subjected them to heavy taxation, and they set up a system of local tax collectors to bring in the taxes and to ship it off to Rome. These tax collectors were despised. If the Pharisees were the most highly respected individuals in the land at that time, the tax collectors, the publicans, were the most despised. They were despised because they were viewed as allies to the pagan Romans. Here they are, helping out these Romans as they exercise rule over us. Jews couldn't imagine such a thing. They were also despised because they had a reputation. They were notorious crooks and swindlers. They would charge exorbitant interest rates on those taxes in order to line their own pockets and to make themselves rich at the expense of the people. That Pharisee walked into the temple would have been highly respected and highly regarded, not this publican. Sometimes in our minds when we read this parable, think about the publican as some figure that's worthy of our praise and our commendation, someone that we really can relate to and look up to, but the reality is, this publican lived an ungodly life. The things that the Pharisee says were not true of him, very likely Jesus intends, were true of this publican. He was an extortioner and unjust. He was one that was charging those high interest rates to line his own pockets and make himself rich at the expense of the poor. Perhaps also he was an adulterer, unfaithful to his wife. Perhaps in his wandering through the different cities collecting the taxes, out on a business trip, fallen again and again, repeatedly, to adultery, committing fornication with another woman who was not his wife. Put it in modern terms, see that man walk into the temple would be like seeing well-known drug dealer walk into the church, or a man who's notorious for making money off prostitution. Someone considered to be the lowest of the low, the dregs of society, someone that's utterly despised by all. Would have been some eyebrows that were raised when that man came into the temple. Who is he to be here? This miserable, unjust publican, he who has a reputation for being an adulterer, what's he doing here? Would have been our attitude too. We're standing there that day, see the Pharisee, highly respected and regarded. He can be here. Then we see this publican, this notorious sinner coming into the house of the Lord. What's he doing here? Why is he coming to pray to God? What right has he to be there? In that far off corner, publican prays. He prays a prayer of deepest humility. Couldn't be a sharper, starker contrast between the prayer of that Pharisee and the humble prayer of the publican. This humility is expressed first of all in his posture, in his attitude. We read in verse 13, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast." The Pharisee boldly marches right up to the altar of God and lifts up his hands and his head to pray to God in pride. But the publican doesn't even dare approach to that altar. He comes just into the outermost limit of the courtyard. He's in the temple, but just barely. And he doesn't go all the way up to the altar where God is pleased to dwell, but he feels as if he should stay as far away as he possibly can. He's not worthy to approach unto God. And then while the Pharisee lifts up his head and his hands in pride before God, the publican doesn't even dare look up. Hangs his head down and he stares down at the ground. He doesn't feel worthy to lift up his head into the heavens. So humbled by the reality of his sins that his head hangs down as he lingers off in that far off corner. As he stands there in that corner with head hanging, he pounds upon his breast. It's an expression of the inner agony that he felt, the broken and the contrite spirit that was within him. So broken, so humbled, so grieving over the weight of guilt and shame that he felt. Saw the enormity of his sins, how great those sins are. Stayed afar off, and he had his head hanging down, and he pounded upon his chest. Then, when he spoke, the words of his prayer were words of deep humility as well. It's as if this man came to the temple, perhaps with a prayer ready in his mind, having thought before what he was going to say when he came, spelling out all of the sins that he committed, expressing how sorry he was for those sins. And now as he comes and he stands before God's presence in his temple, so aware of the greatness of his sins, with a head hanging down, can't get those words out. Hardly gasp. And all that comes out is, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Doesn't focus on anyone else, criticizing them to make himself feel better. In fact, focuses solely on himself, the reality of his sins. So much so that what he literally says here, God have mercy upon me, the sinner. Jesus uses in the original there the definite article, the word the. He's not just a sinner, one amongst many sinners who were there at the temple, but his humble spirit was such that he said, have mercy upon me, the sinner. The chief of sinners. Confession that's very similar. The Apostle Paul's in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This was not false modesty and a show of humility on his part. Yes, I'm the chief of sinners, the sinner. Truly meant that. Truly believed that. Seeing the reality of his guilt and the weight of shame, cried out, have mercy upon me, the sinner. In this parable, who do you relate to? Is it the Pharisee or is it the publican? You know what the answer should be. Of course, we're going to say the publican. But does his humility characterize our lives? We come and stand before God. Is our attitude such that feel as if we can hardly approach to Him, off in some forsaken corner, with a head hanging down and a fist pounding upon our chest as an expression of the broken and the contrite spirit within us? Do we say that? Not just in word, but from the heart. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. Is that how we view ourselves, the chief of sinners? Acknowledging the greatness of our sin and guilt before God. was that produced humility in that publican. The fact that he was standing before God didn't simply try and compare himself to others who were there at the temple. Better than this one, more holy than that one. But he stood before the face of the holy God. He saw, I am the sinner because I've sinned against the holy God. And he acknowledged what he deserved on that account. The word for mercy there refers to God's turning away of His wrath. But what's implied there is a realization of His deserving of that wrath. I deserve God's wrath on account of my sins. And it was that fact, knowing He stood before the face of God, knowing what He deserved on account of His sins, produced genuine humility in Him. That's the source of all genuine humility. And again, the question, does that humility characterize our lives? It ought to be the case. As Christians, that ought to characterize all of our life. Deep humility before God, the knowledge of our sin and guilt. We examine ourselves in that regard in this coming week. We come to the table of the Lord next Sunday. Come confessing that. Confessing the greatness of our sins. I am the sinner, the chief of sinners. Deep humility before God. Knowledge of our sin and guilt. It's the first contrast that we see in the parable between these two men. Their prayers and their attitude, the pride on the one hand and the humility on the other. The second contrast that's evident here is in their trust. The Pharisee trusted in himself. It comes out from what we read in verse 9. Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And Jesus addresses this parable and speaks of this Pharisee as an illustration of that spirit. In pride, exalting self above others as more holy and more righteous, this man revealed that he trusted in himself for his salvation. He thought that by his keeping of the law of God and all these outward prescriptions, that he could stand before God in his own righteousness. By his own good works, he could merit salvation and life everlasting. The thinking that continues to plague the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is constantly under attack from that heresy, the heresy of works righteousness, of Arminianism. Shows itself in so many different ways, but at bottom it's the same. My good works merit something with God. It fulfills some condition. There's some aspect of my salvation that I contribute. Therefore, I look to self and trust in self. Because of our sinful natures, there can be a danger for us in that regard as well. It show itself in different ways. One way that thinking may show itself is when we have sinned, our response is to think, well, we have to do something to make up for that. We've done this wrong, and now we've got to do something to make it right and to make up for the wrong that we did in order to deserve forgiveness. Sometimes that is expressed in someone saying, I know God's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. As if what's most important is self-forgiveness. And what often that means is, I've got to do something now. I've got to make up for that. And then I'll feel like I can deserve that forgiveness. It show itself in other ways. We trust in ourselves that we look to self and pride and take great pride and pleasure in the works that we've accomplished and assume that in some way this makes God more favorable to us. If we do these things, God will love us more than He already does. Thinking of trust in self, looking to self for our own righteousness and standing before God. The attitude of that Pharisee was trust in self and therefore a rejection of Jesus Christ. That was the attitude of the Pharisees in Jesus' day because they lifted themselves up in pride and trusted in self for their righteousness and salvation. They said, we don't need Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on and preaches about salvation by grace alone and how it's all His work as our Savior and Redeemer. We don't want that kind of Christ. We want to look to ourselves as our Savior. By our own keeping of the law and by our own obedience, we can be saved. We don't need this Jesus. That's the implication of the teaching of works righteousness in all of its forms. When you preach that we trust in self and there's something that we have to contribute or that we can merit with God and fulfill some condition, the necessary implication of that is a denial of Jesus Christ. What ugly, horrible pride! Not only to lift up oneself and look to oneself as a Savior, but then reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the trust of the Pharisee. Trust in self and the rejection of Christ. Again, in sharp contrast to that, was the humility and the faith, genuine faith, of this publican. This publican trusted in God alone. He flew for refuge and forgiveness to God alone and pleaded God in His mercy. Verse 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The word merciful literally means to make propitiation, to have God's anger turned away. This publican rather looked in trust and dependence entirely to God. Looked to God in His grace and His mercy to blot out and forgive his great sins. And that's the necessary implication of his prior humility, knowing the greatness of his sins, knowing that he's undeserving of anything. All he can do is cast himself entirely upon God and His mercy. What that reveals is his trust and faith in Christ. For a Jew, in coming to the temple, the central aspect of worship there was the sacrifice of the lamb and the shedding of that lamb's blood. It's a picture of the fact that it's necessary for another to die, another to experience and take upon himself the wrath of God, for the wrath of God to be turned away from us. That pointed the saints in the Old Testament to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ took upon Himself the enormous weight of our sin and guilt so that even though He Himself was perfectly righteous, He stood before the judgment of God as the sinner, bearing the weight of the guilt of the sins of all of His chosen people. And the wrath that we deserved, He took upon Himself the judgment that was ours, He endured. Shed His precious blood to cover our guilty stains. It's only in Jesus Christ that there is salvation and deliverance for us sinners. That's true faith. Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 7 that faith is a certain knowledge and a hearty trust in God, in Jesus Christ. True faith does not say, look at me, look at everything that I've done, look at all the ways in which I've kept the law of God or gone even above and beyond what God's required. And look how much better I am than everyone else. True faith says, God have mercy upon me, the sinner. How great are my sins, my guilt before God. Trust in, depend upon, fly for refuge alone. Cross Jesus Christ. Children of God, live and walk by that faith in all of our life. Live in complete trust and dependence on God in Jesus Christ. Not in ourselves, not in our own supposed worth, but in Christ alone. In this coming week, we examine ourselves in that regard as well. Come to the supper of the Lord, confessing that we trust alone in Jesus Christ. In faith, we look to Him and to His precious blood alone, covering our many sins. It's a contrast, first of all, between the prayers and the attitudes of the Pharisee and the publican. Secondly, a contrast in their trust. And now third and last, a contrast in the verdict. Publican went home justified. The Pharisee was not justified and forgiven. The Word of God in verse 14 emphasizes that contrast. It says, I tell you, this man, the publican, this one, went down to his house justified rather than the other. It's emphasizing this contrast in verdicts. And then in the rest of verse 14, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. This man came into the temple of God in pride and he left the temple of God in pride. He'd come into God's house, but he really never stood before the presence of God consciously. Went home still in his sins, not forgiven by God. And continuing in that way, not only would that man not know the forgiveness of sins in this lifetime, he'd remain in those sins for eternity. And the guilt and the shame, not knowing forgiveness in Jesus Christ, having exalted himself in pride, God would utterly abase him. Torments and the agonies of hell. Same is true. Everyone today trusts himself for his righteousness and rejects the Lord Jesus Christ in pride. So long as that one continues in that pride, he never knows forgiveness and peace in his soul. Continuing in that way, he will be utterly abased in the wrath and judgment of God in hell. The Word of God, that individual, is repent. Repent of that pride. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from, rather in contrast with that verdict upon the Pharisee, guilty verdict of God and judgment, the verdict of God upon the humble publican. Read in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And the end of that verse, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Publican was justified. Justification is the legal declaration of God. It's a legal declaration to the conscience of the elect sinner. He's forgiven and righteous before God. God's justification of His elect sinner is God's forgiveness of that man's sins. God's declaration to him that He doesn't look upon that man in his sins and deal with him on the basis of those sins. Those sins are removed from his record. And positively, God's justification of a man is His declaration that God views him as righteous. God looks upon him just as if he's perfectly kept all of the commandments of God. It's God's declaration to the sinner's conscience. Child of God hears that Word of God in his own consciousness so that he lives in the comfort and assurance of knowing he's justified and forgiven by God. The fruit of that is that the child of God goes home with peace in his soul. The peace and comfort knowing that he is forgiven no matter how great his sins are before God. God doesn't look upon him in anger. God loves him, has forgiven him for Christ's sake. And that's the only basis of God's justification of us sinners. It's the cross of Christ alone. God declares to us that He's blotted out our sins and doesn't deal with us on the basis of them because those sins were placed upon the record of Christ. And positively, He declares us righteous because He's reckoned to our account. He counts as ours. Perfect obedience of our Savior. The only basis is the cross of Jesus Christ. The only means is faith alone. We're justified by faith alone. We're not justified in any way by our works. We don't come and stand before God as this Pharisee and say, well, I've done this, and I've kept the law in this way, and I've accomplished this good work, and I've gone above and beyond in this way. And therefore, I deserve the forgiveness of sins. It's unthinkable to the child of God. Justified by faith alone, and it's not because of the worthiness of our own faith. Faith looks to Christ, flies to the cross, trust alone in Christ and His precious blood for forgiveness. By faith, and faith in Christ alone, we're justified. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the greatest comfort and assurance that the child of God can have in this life. Oh, that we're justified and forgiven by God. God declares that to us, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, the preaching of the gospel. He declares to us in His Word, righteous, forgiven. He declares that to us as well in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So we come and we partake. God is declaring to us in that sacrament, righteous, forgiven, justified. Hearing that, we go home with peace in our souls. Go home in the comfort and assurance, being righteous before God in Christ alone, being forgiven. Beloved, go home knowing that peace today, this Sabbath day, hearing that declaration of God in His Word to you, justified and forgiven. Go down to your house knowing that, confident of that peace in your soul. And together, let's lift up our voices in praise to the God of mercy. He's justified such sinners as we are, who's forgiven us, the chief of sinners, when Jesus Christ has exalted the humble. Amen. Let us pray. Father, who art in heaven, our sins are so great. Stand before our eyes, and our own consciences accuse us. We plead, cross of Jesus Christ, God, have mercy upon us sinners. Forgive us, justify us, make us to live in the assurance and confidence that forgiveness in Christ. For His sake, hear us. Amen.